Rick Marks Orchestra. Glad to be able to come out here and see some of you guys. We don't get a chance to see you nearly enough as we used to. So I appreciate the opportunity. And, let's see how it goes. How many people here use a King James translation of the Bible or a New King James, one of the variations? I do too for the most part. Most of the scriptures I'll cite today are New King James. But I thought you might be interested to know that although this translation was accomplished through a group of individuals, they relied heavily on an earlier translation. And this earlier translation was basically done by one individual. William Tyndale, in the early 1500s, was the first man to translate the entire New Testament into English. During the 11 years he worked on the translation, he was in hiding because he was a wanted man. The state church did not think that the Bible should be in the hands of the common man, and many of the early printings were destroyed. They didn't want to see that. Tyndale himself was betrayed and imprisoned. After some 500 days of incarceration, he was taken out, strangled, and burned at the stake as a heretic. His crime was that he believed that the Bible was a book for every man, not just a select few. Other men continued the work started by Tyndale. Many paid with their freedom, some paid with their lives. The state church wanted to maintain the status quo. They knew if the Bible was made available to the common man, that they would experience some loss of control. Control that maintained unity as they saw it. Now, unity cannot be achieved through control of one by another. The real path to unity is quite a different journey, and like it or not, it is one we, as Christians, must undertake. In Ephesians 4, beginning in verse 1, Ephesians 4, 1, this could actually be referred to as the unity chapter. I've heard it referred to that way. You know, I'm okay with it. I kind of agree. Ephesians 4, verse 1. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Why? Because there is one body, one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Now this expression, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown have an interesting way of bringing that out. Endeavoring is zealously giving diligence, for it needs pains to check the inward feelings when provoked, to keep or maintain the unity of the Spirit. The unity between men of different tempers, which flows from their having the Spirit who is himself one. United in the bond of peace, the bond by which peace is maintained, namely love, or peace itself is the bond uniting church members, the element in which the unity is maintained. So we see here that we are admonished to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Let's notice a different kind of unity down a little farther. Down in verse 11, same chapter 4, and he gave himself some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Now, read this many, many times, and this never struck me this way before. You know, he gave some to be apostles and teachers, etc., for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, until, or till, that word there signifies a termination point, until we are all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, which I don't think any of us are yet. I know I myself am not. to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. These things are goals. These things are goals that are held out for us to try and achieve. It's not something necessarily that we have obtained yet or apprehended yet. Now today I'd like to examine how we can keep the unity of the Spirit and promote the unity of the faith. All too often it seems the two are confused. Unity of the Spirit is sometimes sacrificed in order to provide an illusion of unity of faith. This illusion is not unity, but uniformity. Now, some uniformity is all right, but not when it's held as a substitute for true unity of the Spirit, and not when it impedes growth towards unity of the faith. 1 Corinthians 1, beginning in verse 10, 1 Corinthians 1. Here we find that the Corinthian church was having a little trouble speaking the same thing. Verse 10. Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you. Now I say this, each one of you says, I am of Paul, or I am of Apollos, or I am of Cephas, or I am of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? Maybe some people were accusing Paul of actually doing this because he says, I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, lest anyone should say that I had baptized in my own name. Yes, I also baptized the household of Stephanas. Besides, I do not know whether I baptized any other, for Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. I'm sure glad personalities are not emphasized in the church today. I guess Solomon's right when he says there's nothing new under the sun. Now, Barnes notes on this chapter says that you all speak the same thing, that you all hold the same doctrine. This exhortation evidently refers to their holding and expressing the same religious sentiments and is designed to rebuke the kind of contention and strife which is evinced where different opinions are held and expressed. We'll get to this more on this later. To speak the same thing stands opposed to speaking different and conflicting things, or to controversy. And although perfect uniformity of opinion cannot be expected among people on the subject of religion any more than on other subjects, yet on the great and fundamental doctrines of Christianity, Christians may be agreed. On all points in which they differ, they may evince a good spirit, and on all subjects, they may express their sentiments in the language of the Bible and thus speak the same thing. So, if we use the Bible to help convince one another of how we look at things, in a sense, we're speaking the same thing. That sounds good. But what if two people who are both trying to live according to God's word, they're both in good attitudes, they just see something differently? Let's say they both genuinely are interested in determining the truth on the matter. Yet neither one can convince the other, even though they both use the scriptures to support their respective viewpoints. I have experienced this. I don't know if some of you have also experienced this. It is really amazing to look at the same scripture and have two people come up with a slightly different variation of what it's supposed to mean. Now, we've always kind of regarded this condition as not normal. Let's think about this for a little while. 1 Corinthians 12. Since we're in 1 Corinthians, 12 is not too far over. We'll begin in verse 4, 1 Corinthians 12, 4. The Holy Spirit has diversity in its working through diverse manifestations. There are diversities of gifts, verse 4, but the same Spirit. There are differences of ministries, but the same Lord. And there are diversities of activities, but it is the same God who works all in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all. For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, to another the word of knowledge through the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healings by the same Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another different kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one as he wills. So we see that the same Spirit affects all of us in different ways because it has different manifestations. Another reason for that, since we're in chapter 12 here of 1 Corinthians, drop down to verse 13, because in addition to that, people are different. They have different backgrounds. You know, people are brought up differently. They have different traditions in their lives that shape their thinking about things. They have different experiences. They even have different baggage, you know, as we like to call it. Verse 13, for by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have been made to drink into one Spirit. For in fact, the body is not one member, but many. I always wondered about that scripture that says in Jeremiah 31:31, when the new covenant is given and the Holy Spirit is given, he will write his laws on our hearts. Now, I would say none of us experienced an instant knowledge of God's law. You know, that takes time. It doesn't say it will be all at once, but he does say he will do it. I believe there's a time element involved there. And actually, you know, looking around at the real world seems to bear this out. In Ephesians 5, verse 9, I'd like to ask a question then, bearing all these things in mind, is there a learning curve? Ephesians 5, verse 9. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth, finding out what is acceptable to the Lord. That's verse 10. This seems to imply a learning, and therefore a learning curve. People learn at different rates. They start out at different points. They have different backgrounds. They have different baggage. They learn at different rates. So we have different people affected by the Spirit in different ways, having different strengths and weaknesses, learning at different rates. Unity? Romans 15. Romans 15, chapter 4. Romans 15, 4. For whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. Now may the God of patience and of comfort grant you to be like-minded toward one another, according to Jesus Christ, that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. The implication here is that apparently, at least at this point, they weren't completely like-minded. And the Greek bears this out. The words grant you, comfort grant you to be like-minded towards one another in verse 5. Robertson's word pictures in the New Testament, and this probably won't mean anything to you. It doesn't mean anything to me. I will defer to Robertson on this one. It is the second aorist active optative. The optative here is for a wish for the future. So when Paul's saying, now may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded towards one another, he's looking to the future. Of course, it would be nice to have it in the present, but my point here is to be realistic. So it should come as no surprise that we as different people with different backgrounds look at things differently. I mean, that's normal. Back one chapter in Romans 14, beginning in verse 1, the church at Rome was an interesting church because it was made up of Christians with both Jewish and Gentile backgrounds. And obviously it seems that a lot of problems developed by people with different backgrounds trying to do the same thing. Paul says, receive one who is weak in the faith, but not to disputes over doubtful things. For one believes that he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats only vegetables. Let not him who eats despise him who does not eat, and let not him who does not eat judge him who eats, for God has received him. This next verse 4 to me is absolutely a key verse in dealing with these problems. Who are you to judge another servant? To his own master he stands or falls. Indeed, he will be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day above another. Another esteems every day alike. Let each be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it to the Lord, and he who does not observe the day, to the Lord he does not observe it. I have a hard time believing that Paul is referring to the Sabbath here, because he doesn't say the Sabbath. I read somewhere where the early Jews at the time of Christ had three assemblies, one on Sabbath, one on Monday, and one on Wednesday. If this would, you know, maybe this is what this refers to. We don't really know, but I'm fairly sure it's not referring to the Sabbath, because it doesn't say the Sabbath. He who eats, eats to the Lord, for he gives God thanks. And he who does not eat, to the Lord he does not eat and gives God thanks. For none of us lives to himself, no one dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. Paul's logic. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end, Christ died and rose, lived again, that he might be Lord of both the dead and the living. Why do you judge your brother? Or why do you show contempt for your brother? Maybe even bigger question. For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, for it is written, as I live, says the Eternal, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then, verse 12, each of us shall give account of himself to God. Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather resolve this, not to put a stumbling block or a cause to fall in our brother's way. Oftentimes we do that because we feel an inherent need to be right, and no one is right before God. Now, sometimes differences cannot be overcome at the present time, so we need to back off a little and remember that God is judge. None of us can fully know the mind of God. I thought I was beginning to understand how God works in certain situations. And then I read something that convinced me that we can never second-guess God. What do you think of when I mention the name Jeroboam? Good guy, bad guy. Bad guy. Average bad guy, really bad guy. To me, he's kind of a really bad guy, because it says Jeroboam is one who caused Israel to sin. Now, it wasn't always that way. Under Solomon, Jeroboam seemed to start out all right. I'll just read it to you. It's 1 Kings 11:28. You don't have to turn there. You could be turning to 1 Kings 12 if you'd like, because I'm going to go there next. The man Jeroboam was a mighty man of valor, and Solomon, seeing that the young man was industrious, made him officer over all the labor force of the house of Joseph. Now, because of Solomon's sin, God was going to take Israel away from Rehoboam. And he sent a prophet to Jeroboam, and this prophet told him that he was going to be over the tribes of Israel, and he would leave a few for David's sake with Rehoboam. Now, however, once God gave him the kingdom of Israel, things started to change. 1 Kings 12, beginning in verse 25, Then Jeroboam built Shechem in the mountains of Ephraim and dwelt there. Also, he went out from there and built Penuel. And Jeroboam said in his heart, now God told him he was going to receive the kingdom. But Jeroboam said in his heart, now the kingdom may return to the house of David if these people go up to sacrifice, to offer sacrifices in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem. Then the heart of this people will turn back to their Lord, Rehoboam, king of Judah, and they will kill me and go back to Rehoboam, king of Judah. Verse 28, therefore the king asked advice. Rehoboam asked for advice, he didn't get good advice. Jeroboam asked for advice, he didn't get good advice either, because he made two calves of gold and said to the people, it's too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Here are your gods, O Israel, which brought you up from the land of Egypt. He set up one in Bethel, and he put another in Dan. Now this thing became a sin because the people went to worship before the one as far as Dan. He made shrines on the high places and made priests from every class of people who were not of the sons of Levi. Jeroboam ordered a feast on the 15th day of the 8th month, like the feast that was in Judah, and offered sacrifices on the altar. So he did at Bethel, sacrificing to the calves that he had made. And at Bethel, he installed the priests of the high places which he had made. So he just reinvented the whole religion of Israel. So he made offerings on the altar, which he had made at Bethel, on the 15th day of the 8th month, 1 month later than the days God says to celebrate, month which he had devised in his own heart. And he ordained a feast for the children of Israel and offered sacrifices on the altar and burned incense. Now, it's been my observation. It seems to me God comes down on people for several reasons. Three of the main ones that I think, people who should know better but deliberately disobey God's direct, clear instructions for personal gain or for preeminence over others. The Pharisees were like that. Two, leaders in a position of power who lead people astray by their power that they have. Most of the kings of Israel, a lot of the kings of Judah. And the third one is people that represent God or his interests that set a wrong example. Moses' sons, Eli's sons, you know, they didn't last very long. So bearing this in mind, I'm looking at this and I'm thinking Jeroboam is toast. Not so. 1 Kings 13, beginning in verse 1. Behold, a man of God went from Judah to Bethel by the word of the Lord. And Jeroboam stood by the altar to burn incense. Then he cried out against the altar by the word of the Lord and said, O altar, altar, thus says the Lord, behold, a child, Josiah by name, shall be born to the house of David. And on you he shall sacrifice the priests of the high places who burn incense on you, and men's bones shall be burned on you. And he gave a sign that same day, saying, this is the sign which the Lord has spoken. Surely the altar will split apart, and the ashes on it shall be poured out. So it came to pass when Jeroboam heard the saying of the man who cried out against the altar in Bethel that he stretched forth his hand from the altar and saying, arrest him. Then his hand, when he had stretched out towards him, withered, so he could not pull it back to himself. So there he is with his outstretched arm, arrest that man, and immediately his hand withers, and he can't pull it back to him. He's just there with his hand out. So the altar also was split apart, and the ashes poured out from the altar according to the sign which the man of God said, according which the man of God had given by the word of God. Then the king answered and said to the man of God, please entreat the favor of the Lord your God and pray for me that my hand might be restored to me. So the man of God entreated the Lord, and the king's hand was restored to him and became as before. That's amazing. What an amazing display of forbearance by God. I can tell you, I'd probably have a different approach. I'd probably want to say something like, well, you know, Jeroboam, I think we're just going to leave the arm that way for now, and we're going to see what, you know, how you do following my instructions, which you're responsible for this people. And, you know, if you do that, then we'll see. Maybe we'll get a little better. That's not the kind of obedience God wants. God does not want obedience from duress. God wants every knee to bow willingly and every tongue to confess willingly. But that's not the end of the story. The story continues. 1 Kings 13, verse 7. Then the king said to the man of God, because he restored his hand and he was happy, come home with me and refresh yourself, and I will give you a reward. But the man of God said to the king, if you were to give me half of your house, I would not go in with you, nor would I eat bread nor drink water in this place. For so it was commanded me by the word of the Lord, saying, you shall not eat bread, nor drink water, nor return by the same way you came. So he went another way and did not return by the way he came to Bethel. Now an old prophet dwelt in Bethel, and his sons came and told him all the works that the man of God had done that day in Bethel. They also told their father the words which he had spoken to the king. And their father said to them, which way did he go? For his sons had seen which way the man of God went, who came from Judah. So he said to his sons, saddle the donkey for me. So they saddled the donkey for him, and he rode on it and went after the man of God and found him sitting under an oak. He said to him, are you the man of God who came from Judah? He said, I am. Then he said to him, come home with me and eat bread. And he said, I cannot return with you or go in with you. Neither can I eat bread nor drink water with you in this place. For I have been told by the word of the Lord, you shall not eat bread nor drink water there, nor return by going the way you came. Verse 18. So he said to him, the old prophet, I too am a prophet as you are. And an angel spoke to me by the word of the Lord, saying, bring him back with you to your house, that he may eat bread and drink water. He was lying to him. So he went back with him and ate bread in his house and drank water. Now it happened as they sat at the table that the word of the Lord came to the prophet who had brought him back, the old prophet. And he cried out to the man of God who came from Judah, saying, thus says the Lord, because you have disobeyed the word of the Lord and have not kept the commandment which the Lord your God commanded you, but you came back, ate bread, and drank water in the place which the Lord said to you, eat no bread, drink no water, your corpse shall not come to the tomb of your fathers. So it was, after he had eaten bread and after he had drunk, that he saddled the donkey for him, the prophet whom he had brought back. When he was gone, a lion met him on the road and killed him. And his corpse was thrown on the road, and the donkey stood by it. And the lion also stood by the corpse. And there men passed by and saw the corpse, the lion, standing by the corpse. And then they went and told the city where the old prophet dwelt. Now when the prophet who had brought him back from the way heard it, he said, it's the man of God who was disobedient to the word of the Lord. Therefore the Lord has delivered him to the lion, which has torn him and killed him, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke to him. How is that fair? This guy lied to him. He lied to him, and he got off scot-free. And a young prophet wound up paying with his life. So he went, he found his corpse down the road, and the donkey and the lion standing by the corpse. The lion had not eaten the corpse nor torn the donkey. The prophet took up the corpse of the man of God, laid it on the donkey, and brought it back. So the old prophet came to the city to mourn and bury him. He laid the corpse in his own tomb, and they mourned over him, saying, alas, my brother. I can't understand this. I mean, you're responsible for the guy's death at God's hand because you lied to him. I mean, this just doesn't seem right. Anyway, I started to think, what did God see in the old prophet? Because he really didn't come down on him too hard. What did he see in the old prophet? Well, he evidently was a prophet. Perhaps he thought that I'm telling people they're doing the wrong thing. I want people to do the right thing. I constantly tell people to do the right thing, and they just don't listen to me. But if this prophet that God wrought a mighty sign through were to come with me and eat in my house, it would give me credibility. And maybe the people would listen to me, and I could turn their heart back to the Lord. I mean, I don't know if that's what he thought, but I'm just trying to guess. You know, maybe he thought that. You know, we don't know. Point is, God knew. The example of the young prophet should admonish us to remain true to the word of God as we see it. Perhaps that is how it was revealed to us. If we can't be honest with ourselves, then it seems that it would be harder for God to work with us. Is it possible under these circumstances to be like-minded? The key is found in Philippians 2, verse 2 and 4, if you haven't picked up on it already. Philippians 2. Fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. The key to being like-minded is all in the approach. We will be as like-minded with each other as we are individually like-minded with Christ. Having the approach that we just read about in Philippians 2 will help us maintain the unity of the Spirit and at the same time promote unity of the faith. Another scripture that aptly illustrates this is over in Romans 12. Over in Romans 12, beginning in verse 3, we begin to talk about not just spiritual gifts, but the right approach to spiritual gifts. Because as we're coming to see, the approach is very important. Romans 12, verse 3. For I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, as God has dealt each one a measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function, so we, being many, are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. Notice that. We prophesy in proportion to our faith. It's not a uniform thing necessarily. Or ministry, let us use it in our ministering. He who teaches in teaching, he who exhorts in exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, and he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. It's all in how these things are used. These examples, all of them, serve to illustrate the right approach to an honest difference of opinion as well. However, having said that, not all differences of opinion are so benign. 1 Corinthians 11. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 19. For there must be also heresies among you, that they which are approved may be manifest among you. I always looked at this in a certain way. I kind of always looked at this, that to be approved, you had to be on the right side of the disagreement, on the truth side as opposed to the heresy side. What I didn't understand really is what heresy is. Let's look at some scriptures to better understand this. Actually, I can read it to you. This is Galatians 5, the works of the flesh. You probably all memorize these. Now, the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries. Heresy is a work of the flesh. This is how Vines defines heresy. Actually, it's interesting because the English word heresy, the Greek word is heresies. It denotes a choosing or a choice. Then, that which is chosen, and hence an opinion, especially a self-willed opinion, which is substituted for submission to the power of truth and leads to division and the formation of sects. Such erroneous opinions are frequently the outcome of personal preference or of the prospect of advantage. Remember what I said about approach and motive? That's what this is talking about. And it's interesting because the word translated sect in many places here in the New Testament, also the same word, heresies. Vines also says, again, a choosing. It properly denotes a predilection either for a particular truth or for a perversion of one, generally with the expectation of personal advantage, hence a division and the formation of a party or sect, in contrast to the uniting power of the truth held in total. A sect is a division developed and brought to an issue. The order divisions, heresies, in the works of the flesh suggests this. Now, it properly denotes a predilection either for a particular truth. Heresy doesn't necessarily have to be error. However, it's how the truth is presented with an expectation of personal advantage where the problems come into play. In Acts 26:5, I'll just read it to you. This is Paul, I believe, in his defense before Felix. They knew me from the first, if they were willing to testify, that according to the strictest sect of our religion, I lived a Pharisee. Strictest sect, heresies. Acts 5, verse 17. Then the high priest rose up, and all that were with him, which is the sect of the Sadducees. Again, sect, same word. Now, it's not that both these groups were permeated with false teachings. Indeed, the Pharisees were very zealous when it comes to the law. What was the problem? The problem was attitude, not necessarily with what was being taught, but how it was being taught. Making an issue out of something, maybe even something right, making a pretense of having unity of faith or doctrine to gain preeminence over others, all the while in reality sacrificing unity of the Spirit. 2 Timothy 2, verse 22 shows us what to do when the disputes are not so benign. 2 Timothy 2, 22-26. You know, these guys back there, they were down this road. You know, I wish it wouldn't be this way, but that's what we've been dealt, and I do believe, I'll get to it, that there's a reason for it. 2 Timothy 2, verses 22, I'm sorry, 23-26. But avoid foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing that they generate strife. And a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient. In humility, correcting those who are in opposition. If God perhaps will grant them repentance. See, notice, it is God who works with the person, ultimately, so that they may know the truth, and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. That also talks in another scripture about destructive heresies. And that may not necessarily be the teaching itself. It may also be the result of the teaching or the divisiveness that occurs with the teaching. So if we go back to 1 Corinthians 11:19, for there must be also heresies among you, that they which are approved may be manifest among you. Now perhaps approval comes not so much from choosing the right side, although obviously in a case where truth contrasts with error, we always want to be on the side of truth. Other than that, maybe approval comes with how we handle the situation, how we conduct ourselves, keeping a Christ-like attitude and not getting caught up in the divisive argument. In humility, stating from the scripture why we stand where we stand on the issue, having faith that our salvation is secure in Christ, whatever the outcome. Remember, we answer to God and not to men. We are all familiar with the saying, we agree to disagree without being disagreeable. It's all well and good. I'd like to amend that saying. We agree to disagree without being disagreeable so that God can work his work in both of us. On 2 Peter verse 3, this is actually the section where Peter kind of validates Paul's writings. He calls them scripture, but he also includes kind of a warning about people arresting them. 1 Peter 3, verse 14. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot, blameless. And consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, and also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the scriptures. So it's not only limited to Paul's writings. All of scripture is at fair game here. Verse 17, you therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Have you ever considered the connection between the two, grace and knowledge? How they must go together. You know, I was at an interactive Bible study this past feast, and I forget what the question was, but I was addressing something talking about God's grace. And in my mind, that has come to also encompass the word gracious, because actually that's what charis, the Greek word, means, gracious or graciousness. Anyway, a girl spoke up and said, I'm really not comfortable with how you're using grace here. And it just struck me that, to me, grace is graciousness, not just a theological term. You know, we always called it favor, and that's right, it is. But it's favor. It is favor brought by graciousness. Favor born of graciousness. You know, we've all seen the elaborate dinner party example. For some reason, this always comes to my mind. It's probably as a result of watching a lot of Three Stooges as a youngster, because this was a popular theme in them. But you always have the bumpkin at the table, and there's 10 sets of silverware or 10 pieces of silverware, and he has no clue what to do. and the lady, the gracious lady who's in charge, doesn't necessarily watch what he does and imitate it, but she might say, you know, the silverware, it's all here in order to eat your food. Whatever you feel comfortable doing with it, go ahead. Now, without being judgmental or condescending, he won't feel self-conscious. He'll begin to look how other people use theirs, and eventually he will begin to use it the same way. It's just a proper approach to someone who doesn't understand or who has a different view of something. Knowledge is hardly uniform among Christians, which is why it is always necessary to temper it with graciousness. God is gracious towards us. If we were more gracious with one another, much of the strife we see today would disappear. As we learn to apply God's law in our lives, we soon find that we all draw our respective lines a little differently. And graciousness is a must to help us navigate the gray areas. As I was thinking about this message, I noticed a flock of birds. I don't know if you've ever seen that. We were actually driving to church, and you could see them in the distance. It had to be 300 birds, and they were all moving this way and that, but they all moved as one. I don't know if they ever did studies on this to find out how they knew which way to go and when to go, because it wasn't like one moved a leader and then they all followed. It was like they all moved at once. I don't understand how that happens. I should look it up online, maybe. Maybe there's a reason. But it's almost like they're all listening to the same voice and reacting at the same time. It's probably one of the best natural examples of unity that I can think of. Matthew 23, verse 8. The one voice we all need to listen to for direction. But you do not be called rabbi, for one is your teacher, the Christ, and you are all brethren. Do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father, he who is in heaven. And do not be called teachers, for one is your teacher, the Christ. He who is greatest among you shall be your servant, and whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. And in John 10, I'll just read it to you. And other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. Why will there be one flock? Because there is one shepherd. We need to look to that shepherd. We have an opportunity to do things a little differently now. You know, we're out of the former way of doing things, a way that didn't necessarily always fall in step with some things that I believe the Bible teaches. We have an opportunity to change that, to do things right, I think, and more scripturally based. If we hear his voice and follow his lead, we will have unity of the Spirit now, and in time, we will grow into the unity of the faith.